If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. If you want to hold that spot, and then we're going to refer back to Ecclesiastes 5 briefly as well. But Matthew chapter 5 will be found on page 810. The reason why Jesus is teaching this section is because mankind, if we're honest with ourselves, the only thing we could really be truthful about, or should be, and that we often deny, is that we are not a people who naturally pursue the truth or tell the truth. That is not our given nature in the fall. That's because our nature is sinners due to our first parents, our covenant heads, and Adam and Eve. They were the first ones to deny the truth. And they bought the lie of Satan, who cast doubt on the truth of God's word, and in reality, doubting his personhood and character. That's why they doubted his word, because they doubted who the God was. It's the reason why we tell lies, because we doubt who God is, and we don't know who we are. Because we are not a people who naturally pursue and tell the truth. That's why we need a truthful Savior. I mean, do you believe this about yourself? Do we believe this about ourselves and humanity as a whole? Again, this is why Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, preaching about his kingdom, has been establishing this new creation, these new kingdom citizens and what they are to be about. That's the first 12 verses of the sermon are about these kingdom attitudes. And now Jesus is fleshing them out in these case studies in more detail. Because the kingdom citizens, the citizens of this everlasting kingdom and this already but not yet reality, understand their nature and the need of this king who is the truth and gives them a new redeemed nature that desires to walk in the truth of their king. I mean, that's the very first beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are people who understand their nature, their poverty in spirit, and need of the truth, namely in the Savior Christ. If you flip back to Ecclesiastes, our first reading in the service this morning, I mean, this is why there is a caution for those who were to represent the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant and how they approached worship and the gathering of God's people. I mean, just look back. The people of God and who are representing the kingdom of God under the Old Covenant were to guard their steps in going into the house of God and to draw near in a way that was what? To listen. Not to serve, not to offer sacrifices, but to hear the truth. As liars, to be changed by the truth. But instead, often, the reason why this warning was having to be given is because they wanted to offer sacrifice and not listen. And the author of Ecclesiastes calls this foolish. This is the act of fools. Because what? They don't know that what they're doing, they think is good, but it's actually evil. What does that look like? He says, well, don't be rash with your mouth, or let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, being casual, nonchalant in the presence of a holy God. For God is reigning in heaven, and we are what? At the footstool. Therefore, our words are to be few as we listen. Because what? When we think about our own inclinations, our dreams, with a dream comes much business or busyness, and a fool's voice, many words. So where there's many words, there's much sin, as he's going to say. And so in verse 4, notice, when you pay a vow, or when you vow a vow, don't delay in paying it. For God has no pleasure in fools who don't do that. Pay what you vow. Keep your word before the one who keeps his. He says it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you to sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Well, because when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, self-admiration, selfish ambition, using God for earthly gain, But what's the resolute here? You've forgotten because God is the one that we are to fear. That's the reason why the author of Ecclesiastes is giving these commands for the old covenant people of God as they gather to worship is because even those who are in the kingdom, I mean, that's part of how that they show themselves as distinct from the world. Not through casual worship, not through carelessness with their words or being full of them, but with care. Understanding the nature of God, the nature of their fallenness, the nature of redemption. And really, this is the groundwork for understanding the scene that Jesus has come upon as the way, the truth, and the life, and proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount, as John 3 says, as light into the darkness. And the reality is that things have been misconstrued by the Pharisees. They have lost sight of Ecclesiastes 5. And so as we get to our text this morning, we're getting to the fourth of these intentional six illustrations used by Jesus where he's speaking of old covenant teachings that were being misconstrued and misinterpreted by the scribes and Pharisees. And in this false interpretation, they were establishing their own tradition to save what? Their own form of worship, to save and cover their own sinful nature. And we can do the same. So Jesus, in these six illustrations, as you notice how that they're divided in most translations and the ESV that we're using, they're similar phrasings, right? You have heard it was said, and you know that the disciples would have known how that was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees, but I'm here to re-clarify, to reinstate, because I'm the one who gave it. So given the reality of mankind's nature, Jesus, the Christ, God in the flesh, the very existence and foundation of the truth is there on the side of the mountain, seated with all authority, saying, this is what I meant when it comes to the Old Testament's calling for vows. And for those who are in his kingdom, they are to be a people who speak with integrity of speech. And that's counter to the kingdom of the world. That's counter to how we naturally function. And even the most devout people who look on the outside clean but are on the inside ravenous wolves. And so again, Jesus' aim as we look at the text this morning as he's teaching his disciples in this sermon to make sure that they know the truth, that they believe the truth, that they're going to walk in the truth. And speak the truth, unlike those who had gone astray in Israel. And he's laying the foundation, right, for the preaching of this truth as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds. That would establish the church so that the truth would be the reason why it exists. And can be a city on a hill in the darkness. And can be salt and light. And for some reason, we think that being wishy-washy about that or laying down the walls in regard to that is going to make us more effective. Jesus wants his disciples to not be like the scribes and Pharisees. Because remember, that's who he's teaching. That's who he's focusing on. And so we as a church find ourselves in no different of a scenario as the true kingdom of God has always found herself in this position. And that is to be a people who are in of the truth in a world full of lies. I mean, we may think that we are unique in our time as we think about the lack of definitive nature of words even now, how words can mean whatever they want to mean. They're very subjective and truth kind of is whatever you want it to mean. And we can think we're unique, but look back. I mean, this is as old as the garden. And so we must see the reality of what it is for us today, but not thinking somehow we're on some pedestal, and that's not our motivation, is understanding we're to carry on in this way as the people of God who are truly in the kingdom have and will until the Lord tarries, until the Lord comes. Because there's nothing new under the sun in regard to this, as the people of God have always been set apart in this way, from the garden to the time of our text, as Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, to today. Because sinners, if they're not outright denying God's word, if they want to look semi-good, they will still use God's word, but they will always use it in a worldly way. That's even more deceitful and scary. We should think about our own hearts in that way this morning. As Jesus is defining for the church how that we are to live in light of God's word, as it's at work in us to be witnesses in a dark world that is under judgment. And to make sure that we understand that and believe that, because if we don't, we're not going to speak the truth. We're not going to be changed. We'll be no different than the scribes and Pharisees. And so hopefully we can do that this morning by looking at the text in three sections, by looking at verse 33. I mean, what was being done with words in light of the Old Testament teaching? Then in verses 34 through 36, let's think about what Jesus is emphasizing and what not to do with words. And then in verse 37, what then are we to do with words? So let's read Matthew 5, 33 through 37, being mindful of those things. We'll pray and get started. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Will you pray with me? Father, we just come before you in these moments and trusting that by the finished work of your Son and the work of your Spirit who has authored this text, taught by our Lord Jesus, that you would lead into conviction where we need it. Pray for anyone here who is outside of the kingdom, that they would sense who that you are and they would have their eyes opened and see you for who you are, see their sin for what it is. They would repent and believe. You would cause them to be born again into this kingdom. We pray for the Christians who are gathered here in particular, and pray for the members of this church that we would be equipped to be united as truth tellers, walking in the truth, representing the kingdom of God in an already but not yet reality, not yet fulfilled. So help us, Lord, in these moments by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what was being done with words? Well, that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 33. He begins his approach by speaking the truth in the kingdom by going to the Old Testament, just like he does with these other phrases. He's not quoting in this one, though, any one particular verse, but he's summarizing essentially a few Old Testament texts together in regard to the use of vows and oaths. And so what can we take away from this summary by the teaching of our Lord are really two things that we need to think about. First, we need to understand this. When we read this, we immediately almost see this as like escape, an escape to have to... Almost the opposite of what Jesus is getting at. Oh, my yes means yes, my no means no, so I don't have to ever sign anything. I don't ever have to commit to anything. And it's weird how that in our culture, that actually is how this is used, and we'll get to that. No, firstly, what we need to understand, vows were encouraged by God. I mean, let me just give you two examples on top of Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, there were terms for it, but if you read Ecclesiastes 5, vows were encouraged to God himself. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Jesus is not getting after vows. What he's getting at the misuse of them. And so the first thing we need to understand is that if you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, flip to Deuteronomy chapter 10, notice how Moses addresses this, and God addresses this to a delivered people, verses 20 through 22. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. As united to him and holding fast to him, then God's people were encouraged to swear, but not in a casual way. Why? Because he is your praise. He is your God, and they could swear by him and who that he was because of who that he is and his character and his countenance and his faithfulness, who has done these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. You've seen what he's done. You have seen who he's faithful. You can trust in him. You can swear by him. And notice verse 22. Why also? Because your fathers went down into Egypt. They were only 70 persons. And now what has God done? What has the Lord your God done? He has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So you have every reason to trust him and to swear by him in regard to meaningful moments. Again, Jesus is addressing, as we're going to get to, this kind of casualty of it. This wasn't just meant to be thrown around casually, but when it came to important moments, and we see this, right? We see this in Joshua. We saw it in Joshua in the renewing of the covenant. They were to swear by the Lord's name for who that he was. Look at Jeremiah 12, just past Ecclesiastes, right? Isaiah and Jeremiah, chapter 12. Look what the prophet Jeremiah was reminding people who were essentially under judgment and how they were to act. Notice what God says in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 12. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, what is God going to do? He says, I'm going to pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, right, restore them, and essentially this is for the coming of Christ, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again each to his heritage and to his land. And what's going to happen? It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives. This is what they're swearing by, as the Lord lives. That's huge. What is that's really a swearing by a living God. Think about a resurrected Christ who is alive and reigning right now. Even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. And so the people of God and the kingdom of God representing it are to be a people who know how to properly swear by his name. So we need to understand that swearing or in this way by God's name, making vows, was not only just permitted, it was encouraged, but within proper context and understanding. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, it is out of place. That's why he's having to correct it. Second, what we need to understand then in light of that, the second side of that coin is what was being discouraged in light of them properly. And what was being discouraged was the making of a vow in the name of God, swearing to do it, and then not following through. That's where you get the casual nature of it. Flip back to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 19, Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Because why? Because he is the Lord. He's not like us. And so make sure that you understand who he is when you make these promises to him. Anyone ever been guilty of this? You're in the foxhole of life. God, if you just get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church every day. I'll read my Bible every day. How about Numbers 30, 1 through 10? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the next book. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Notice what's happening as Moses speaks. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that what proceeds from his mouth. And what is Jesus going to say later? Out of the overflow of the heart, right? This is the mouth speaking. It shows where the heart really is and what is really being believed by the person. All right, flip over to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and through 23. Notice the condition here. It's if, Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in doing what? Fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So notice that. It's encouraged with conditions and understanding of what? Condition of the person's heart and understanding of who that God is. What the occasion requires for. And look at verse 23. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised to do with your mouth. So that's the second thing we need to understand, because vows were a part of life, but they were meant to be for, like I've said, the important moments in life, not some nonchalant everyday activity in what happens. Think about our own culture and the way that this is done. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Crossing fingers, uncrossing fingers. swear by my mama's grave, all these weird things, because we are a dishonest people and we don't know who God is. But they were encouraged, but once they were made, then what's the encouragement? Don't break them, because God takes them seriously, and that's serious business with him, because God takes it seriously. He is the first promise maker, the first promise keeper. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? From before the foundations of the earth, the triune God worked out the story of salvation, and he held it, and he will uphold it until it comes again. And we're made in his image. And he's holy, and he will hold us in account to being made in that image and how that we handle that. I mean, this is why it comes out of the divorce text from the previous. What was happening in divorce? Making vows in vain and ready to just hand out divorce certificates, forgetting who God was and what marriage was for God. And what's good about God, what's great about God, is because he is the greatest good, and making vows is something he instated, and it's something that he keeps, and he designed us to reflect in that kind of relationship. But notice, it was only necessary after the fall. And so that shows a just condemnation on man, the fact that oaths and vows were having to be made at all. And yeses couldn't be yes, and noes couldn't be no. But due to the nature of sinful man and the practice of vows and the law, it really became for sinful men and the misinterpretation. What did it become? Condemnation. It became an entrapment and judgment upon them. And that's why Paul would say in regard to Israel and the rest of the world in Romans, that what? Every man is a liar. So I started that way. Do you believe that about yourself? If we're ever going to trust in God and understand, we have to think about who he is, who is not a liar, and confess that we are a liar. If we're going to go to him in his judgment for mercy and growth in this way, Jesus is exposing this in this way, because people would use sacred oaths to sound extra honest in everyday conversation. It's always interesting to me, like, and I catch myself saying it as well, but you know the phrase, like, honestly, I have to tell you, when people have to preface that, a statement, it's like, wait, are you saying that everything else that you just said, like, up to this point wasn't honest? You see, they thought swearing by God, or even as it's developed, as we're going to see in the next text, of verses 34 through 36, it developed into this kind of unfolding scheme where no, I wasn't swearing by God, I was swearing by the temple. Oh no, but I wasn't swearing by the temple, I was swearing by the altar of the gold. It became categorical to their advantage, whether they were going to uphold it on someone else or be let out of it on themselves. That by using God, it made half-truths okay, and that God would justify them because God was concerned about the law. No, God has always been concerned about the heart. And they were using, as we have seen, God's word in a worldly way. But if God's people are to make real vows to a real God, that meant the righteous God commands them to keep them, keep what they have promised. And that's why the old covenant in and of itself cannot save anyone. Because who has ever truly kept every one of their word before God? And in failing to keep it and misusing it only brought more condemnation and thus the need of a Savior who's teaching and clarifying on the mountain here in our text. And now he is speaking to them the truth as the truth. And then in verses 34 through 36, look at verses 34 through 36 of chapter 5 in Matthew. And Jesus goes on to use language that is clarifying in regard to how they were swearing, how they had misconstrued the Old Testament teaching in regard to it and its seriousness. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, notice the context here, by heaven, why? It's the throne of God. Or by earth, it's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. He says, and don't take an oath by your own head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Do you want to see the elaboration on this? Flip forward to our second reading from today, Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Jesus gets at the heart of what he's meaning here when he gives these woes to the scribes and Pharisees. You can see the contrast. And now here, where in Matthew 5, he's preaching and teaching his disciples. Here, he is actually addressing the scribes and Pharisees directly in judgment. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by what? The gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You see the differentiating work there? He says, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Verse 18, "If you say anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, they're bound by his oath." You see how humanity and sin loves to create all these little subcodes? I mean, just look at the laws in our nation. We try to find the loopholes and the ways. That's why there's all the fine print. That's why the church can't be that. He says, "You blind men, for which is greater? The gift on the altar, or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it." He's going back to how they should have been interpreting it. "And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven," you need to understand, you're swearing by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so Jesus is acknowledging the Old Testament teaching, and he's addressing the Pharisees, scribes' interpretation of the law, where it's falling short in their understanding. And Jesus is speaking this way in Matthew 23 and in our text because the Old Testament teaching was being abused among the people and the teachings in that way. And the reason why is, as we've talked about from the beginning of our time here, because of sin and its nature, handling God's word in a worldly way. I mean, how would the teachers handle the scenario when they did not keep their word? Well, they would develop a lighter way. Say, no, I didn't swear by the sacrifice on the altar, just by the altar. But when someone else did it, they would say, oh, no. You swore by the sacrifice on the altar, so I'm going to hold it over you, or God's going to hold it over you. Or they would be able to say this, well, look, have grace or mercy on me because I didn't swear by God. I swore by the earth, or I swore by the temple. Or I swore by someone else's life, or the life of a king, or some object, or some place. And what Jesus is doing for the Pharisees and for the disciples is he's bringing judgment on them and opening the disciples' eyes to see the bigger picture of the kingdom. And so look at the explanations being used by Jesus in 34 through 36 of what not to swear by. Swearing in this way by heaven or by earth or Jerusalem was just a way of acting like children who make a promise and cross their fingers behind their back. They don't have to tell the truth because the object of their half-truth and lie was not found in God. And then what? The sacrifice on the altar will just cover that anyways. I mean, what a twisted way to try to deal with God and his righteousness as a people who were supposed to represent to the pagan world around them what redemption looked like, what a restored garden looked like. It is why Jesus put those places in their proper position in his explanation in regard to what? Notice that it's always in regard to who God is and how those places are to serve him and his story. So Jesus takes the reality of the Old Testament law. He exposes their sin and their shortcomings, that in his kingdom, there will be no swearing or no vow taking based on people or objects because in essence, it is idolatry. It is following, as Paul says in chapter 2, in the footsteps of disobedience of Satan himself. Because acting in this way is the way of the kingdom of the world. It's empty, it's idolatrous, these vows. And what did we read in Ecclesiastes? This is the way of the fool. And this is why Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem. Heaven is where God is and all his glory. Deal with him. Earth is merely where his feet come to rest. Deal with him. Jerusalem was not given for earthly kings, but for his kingship. Deal with him. Because we did not make ourselves. Don't swear by yourself. And isn't it amazing? You want to see the nature of sin? We're born into the world and immediately, it doesn't take long for us to try to take control of our own lives and our own scenarios and our own lies and our own truths and all of those things. And what does Jesus bring it back to? He brings it back to the authority of creation of God himself. He says, you don't control even the colors of the hair on your head. I love the way R.C. Sproul puts it. There are no rogue molecules in the universe. And so truth-telling begins with understanding this reality of who our hearts ultimately are standing before. When we speak, when we speak of others, when we speak of God, when we make promises. So those in the kingdom cannot be like them. We cannot use grand objects that are merely created realities by God himself as a backup for our word. It only shows when we do those things that our word is weak, sinful, and condemned, and no different than the world. And so what Jesus is getting at is that righteous men and women in his kingdom don't need to swear that they are telling the truth, right? We should refrain from taking kind of weird oaths and vows at all in this way, especially in regard to everyday language and conversation. Like, that should be an indicator to us if we're having to use that kind of language that people don't take us at our word. And that should cause us to either question whether we really are in the kingdom and have been redeemed by the way, the truth, and the life, or number two, that we are turning a blind eye and hardened in our sin and need repentance. I mean, that's the context here. And as we're going to see, I mean, you can write this down. James, in James 5:12, for the church reiterates this same reality. He almost uses this word for word. And so think about what Jesus is establishing here. It's the fact that life outside the garden, I mean, the reason why mankind even needs truths and oaths is because we're all liars. It exposes that like an x-ray so that Jesus would let them see that, oh, I don't want to be like that. I understand how that they're misusing it. They are probably acknowledging their own guilt in this way. And so don't, because of who the King Jesus is and belonging to him as king, we don't have to use cheap language. And instead we can be anti-world and radically truthful because of who our king is. He is the one who knows the number of hairs on our head. Knows the number of days we will live. He is the one who made us and created us in his image and saves us and sustains us by his Spirit's working and is coming again for us. You know, I used to think it was kind of cheesy. But this is why we sing, you know, oftentimes only for kids, but we should think about it. He's got the whole world in his hands. And so in verse 37 then of our text, Jesus says, then let, in light of that, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Like I said earlier, this standing in the footsteps, walking in the footsteps of Satan himself. So what are those in the kingdom to do with their words? I mean, does that mean that we can flip this the other way around and then avoid big commitments in our lives when called to it? Special callings in regard to that? Should we be like the Quakers who, you know how they interpret this text? Other religious sects use this. And you know what they'll do? They refuse. If they're called into the court, they'll refuse to take vows at all. And it's almost like a self-righteousness. And it comes across in some ways as like a, what are you hiding? I mean, is this really in context what Jesus is getting at? Because many people will use this outside of that context. That's why we went to the Old Covenant first, and we're trying to understand and use wisdom here. What is Jesus really getting at? Because marriages are still going to happen. What about if you're called to court? You going to take this verse, Christian, and throw it down? What about if you're going to get married? What about when you got married? Did you disobey this command when you got married and made vows to one another? Were you anti-kingdom? What about me and my family when we stood before the judge and we pledged our lives to our three children three separate times to adopt them and bring them into our family. And that if we ever abandoned them or left them up, then we would go to prison. What about when you join the military? What about when you say the Pledge of Allegiance? What about our church covenant? You see, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture, because you want to see how deep sin runs. If you want to avoid commitment or avoid big moments in life, I would argue Jesus is not addressing that here. He's talking about nonchalantly. He's more thinking in regards to those things. We can become no different than the Pharisees and scribes on the other side of it. And we look no different than the world. And people who say, marriage doesn't, we don't need to say vows. We can just live together. You see, Jesus' prohibitions here are in regard to everyday casual life conversations and using it in a way to justify sinful nature. And that where those who are not in the kingdom are acting like Adam and Eve before God covered them with a sacrifice, and they're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves instead of God's promise and sacrifice and trusting his word and obeying him and yes, letting their yes be yes and their no be no. I mean, can people in your job, the better application is this, do people in your job, or how about in your marriage, in your everyday life, can they take you at your word? Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Does it carry weight? Not because of your own moral integrity and how good a person you are, but because of who your king is and your commitment to that. I mean, because if Jesus were completely outlawing like these kind of special moment oaths or vows, we would all be in trouble in some way or another because he himself would be guilty of this. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26, 62 through 64. When Jesus himself is on trial before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 62 through 64. When Jesus is called to respond by an oath. Notice what the high priest does. He puts it on him. He probably was aware, or someone was aware of this, about Jesus' teaching, and again, misinterpreting it. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus, what does he do? He remains silent. This is Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, fulfilling there. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by what? The living God." Sounds like Old Testament. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And notice this is when Jesus speaks. He responds to being called to answer under an oath. And Jesus says what? "You have said it was so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, coming on the clouds of heaven." And we see what that results in. But notice that Jesus, when called upon in the name of God, let his yes be yes and his no be no. We cannot be these kind of subtle Pharisees and scribes that try to, even now on this side of the cross, use this to avoid meaningful commitments and testifying to that if we have been made right with God. I mean, think about Paul. Flip over with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Go to Romans 1, 8 through 10. Notice what Paul does at the very beginning of Romans 1 is Paul walking in sin and authoring sin in Scripture? What does he say? "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you," talking about the church at Rome, "because what? Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." But then he goes into this, "For God is my witness." He calls upon God to take witness in regard to what he is writing and who that he is and the ministry of the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." He is trusting and swearing by God and what he's proclaiming them, and trusting in God that he will get to come see them. Or how about 2 Corinthians? Paul does it again. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. He says it even more clearly there. Paul says, "But I call God to witness against me," in regard to what? his reputation, his ministry. He says, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Again, this has to deal with his comings and goings and the ministry that he is upholding. And he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he is not ashamed to call God to bear witness to his ministry and to the gospel that he is proclaiming. So the power of God in the kingdom is to display in simple yeses and noes 100%. But in context, right, anything more than that, we don't need to do in our daily life. Well, swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or our own lives. Or even when it comes to big moments in the court, in our marriages, in a church covenant, we aren't swearing by the object of the church or by one another. We're swearing by who that God is. We're promising, we're committing on the base of who God is because he's restored us to himself. And that's just a simple practice of what? My yes means yes. My no means no. And if it's not, that's why I'm committing this, because I want to be held in account to that. I mean, it was Satan who trusted himself and made false promises to those who fell with him and follow in his footsteps and were cast out of the kingdom of heaven. And so when it comes to big commitments in our lives, we should not be ashamed. If we're called to court, I would proudly before that judge say, because of who that God is, yes, I will commit my life because of who that God is to parenting with God's help every bit of the children who he has brought into our house. I mean, look at your bulletin. Look at your church bulletin. Notice this is why in our church covenant we avoid kind of the arguments that are sometimes against joining a church and those kind of things. Well, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and all those kinds of things that I think sometimes are a cop-out to accountability. But notice how we preface all of our commitments. It is not in order to gain salvation or swearing by other people. It's about who that God is and what he has done for us and being restored to him. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, notice this, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We're not vowing on the basis of anything other than who that God is and what he has commanded us to do in the new covenant. And we're willing to commit to that and then be held in account when we don't do that, because we're to be salt and light. I mean, when I do weddings, I will often say something about this in some way or shape, but I'll say, look, you're about to say vows to one another, but don't put your hope in the vows. Put your hope in the God in whom you are vowing before. It's like prayer. Don't put your hope in your prayers. The whole purpose of prayer is to put the hope in him. I mean, so when things happen, people like want to take credit. Like, oh, it's just the power of prayer. No, it's the power of the God in whom we were resting in. These kind of clarity moments are important in our lives, because only God can hold us in these things. And he is a witness to it. He is big enough to see every bit of it. So flip back to Matthew 12 as we wrap up this morning. But look at Matthew 12, 33 through 36. This is a part of what Jesus brings in condemnation upon those who are not in the kingdom. He said, either make the tree good or its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is what? It's known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For what? Here's the key. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account, notice this, for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. Why? Because whatever you're confessing your faith is in, and by your words you will be condemned, whether what you are testifying to is truthful and right and witness of God and what Jesus has done. Because our words matter. Because God matters. He is a speaking God. He is the author of truth. He has created all things by his word, and he will hold all things in account by his word. And in the everlasting kingdom, only those who have been redeemed by his truth and now have a new desire, right, to pursue righteousness and are being satisfied in it by speaking his truth and desire to keep that truth can say yes and no and be unashamed to say, I keep my marriage vows, not I'm held in account to them, or I will commit to other members in a church because of who the God is, or I will commit to giving my life in adoption or pledging maybe allegiance to being faithful as a citizen in the United States or being a member of the military or being called into court. I mean, you should proudly be able to say, man, I'll swear on the Bible to God, not to the Bible itself. That's just paper and those things, but what it says and the author of it. So let's not be fearful to let our yes be yes and no be no when we stand in confession before a church, when we get married, all of those things. And can I tell you, this is also why we set the table the way we do for communion. Because what we do here when we take communion matters. It cannot be a nonchalant thing. There was one who sat around the table nonchalantly in the Last Supper, and instead of trusting in the one who hung on the tree, hung himself in judgment. Because what we believe and how we speak from that belief is the most important part about us. It's what will be exposed at the day that's coming. And so we have little moments like this to test and think about what we believe and where we find truth and whether we're really a Christian or not. And that we aren't just going through the motions and doing some kind of religious thing, or maybe if I take this, I'll have a better week, or maybe it'll help me be a better person, or all these kind of lies. But that if you aren't, as Pastor Robert's going to say, if you don't really believe, and you haven't been, notice this, it's in our statement of faith, if you haven't been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't take this. Take the first steps of what's right and true. No one in the New Testament took this without first being baptized. Because believing means having a personal faith in Jesus. Baptism means we're taking our faith public and being held account with that. That our yes means yes and our no means no toward God and toward the world. And we belong now, and we are now active and integrated into the body of Christ. Not just individually, yes, individually a part of it, but collectively. And that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4. It's going to be our moment of reflection today. I'm not going to get to it, but think about that, because the truth is the foundation for love and unity in the church. It's not how we feel. It's what's true and what's right that holds us together. And that's why we are structured the way we are as a church, before a holy and just God who takes our words seriously, and we should as well. So if you're a Christian, don't let this passage keep you or use it as an excuse from being vulnerable and accountable for your yeses and nos. I mean, why would you not submit to Christ in this way? You didn't with your marriage vows. If you're not a Christian, I hope you understand the gospel is the answer to all our broken promises and the promises of a God who keeps all of them. If you feel the weight of your broken promises, the answer is not to make more promises, but to trust in the one who has kept all his word and proved it when he rose again. Because human words fail, and our integrity is imperfect, but Christ came as the way, the truth, and the life. And where we are prone to failure and what brings condemnation, Jesus lived on our behalf so that he might be the truth on our behalf and give us his righteousness and truth. That's why he takes all of our broken promises and gives us his promise to walk in. So instead of trying to control your life or prove your own goodness by crossing your fingers and swearing by all these weird things, Jesus invites you to drop that self-justification to repent and believe in his finished work and be new. If you're a member, our yeses and nos will be held in account. Let me ask you this. Why did you join our church? Because of what we believe and what we commit to in Christ and who that he is? Or because you like a music style or a particular program? Those things will not uphold your yeses and nos. Only Christ can do that. because programs change, preaching styles change, music styles come and go and change, but Christ stays the same. And he's the only one who will grow and mature us in that way forward. Time always reveals this. And as we're going to get to it, Matthew chapter 7, if we've had the log pulled out of our eye, we have the beautiful pleasure of helping each other pull specks out. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper regularly, to remember if we are truly saved, to remember our calling to obey and to deal with trusting in Christ alone. And so I'm going to invite Pastor Robert to come up and just explain and set the table for our communion.